Well, it's one more time through Jude. Believe it or not, I'm taking us through Jude three times on purpose, but only three, so this is the last one. I hope that with each pass it seemed a little more familiar. I hope that each time through you hear the good news, but in a slightly different way. I hope you see the gospel and its beauty from a slightly different angle each time we read through this book together and consider all that it has for us. Young worshipers, Jude tells us that we should keep ourselves doing something with love. But here's the question for you this morning. Does he tell us that we keep God loving us, or that we keep using our love for God? This makes a big difference, so decide which one it is. See if you can tell as we listen to the passage this morning, as you hear me preach on the passage, which way this love is supposed to go. And then at lunch, after our service, tell your parents what you came up with. Talk about which direction this love of God runs. This is the good news that you're now used to hearing, but it's good news that we still need in the book of Jude. Jude verses 1 through 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and so deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, they are like waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents. Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In this last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Lord Jesus, this is the good news that you have given to the people that you love. You are the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. Part of your establishing us in the gospel is repeated and joyful consideration of your word. You've told us that we ought to be devoted to its public reading, and now would you bless our public hearing and our gathered believing? Let us believe and rest in your good news together as your church. Let us be together your watchful bride who waits for you eagerly as our good groom. And while we wait for your return, we ask that you would care for all of us, care for our sister Gail, restore her health to her while she's in the hospital. You are the great physician who has healed her soul, and so we ask that you would heal her body as well. Not for her sake or for ours, but for your glory. That your name would be magnified, that we would again sing your praises and rejoice in your goodness. We ask all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? When I was in college, like I assume many of you, I had small-scale prank wars with my roommates. Thomas, my most creative and vengeful roommate, had a knack for choosing pranks that were very simple but nearly impossible to undo. They had these long-term hidden effects. So one time he had gotten in an argument with one of my other roommates. This other roommate and I shared a bathroom. No one else used it, just the two of us. And so Thomas hid food and fruit fly colonies in the bathroom. And it took us forever to find all of the food and to get rid of all of the fruit flies because they multiply so quickly. Thomas is also patient. He once spent a summer working in an office that did a lot of in-house printing and binding, the kind that punches out those little rectangular chads all down the spine of a book and then clasps everything together with one of those little plastic spines. So Thomas saved all of those little rectangular paper chads all summer. Out of who knows how many thousands of pages they printed and bound. And he saved what must have been trash bags full. And then he just waited. He waited for someone to cross him, and luckily that someone was me. And so he waited for me to leave town for a weekend. And he spent the entire weekend filling my room with those tiny pieces of paper. He coated the top of my ceiling fan with them and turned the switch on high and turned the light off, but left the light switch down. So that when I walked back into the room late Sunday night and tried to flip on the light, in the dark, this cloud of paper shot out from the fan and sifted down over everything I owned. And so I cleaned that up. And then I found out that night that every layer of my bedding had been filled with little pieces of paper between the mattress and the fitted sheet, between the fitted sheet and the top sheet, between the top sheet and the comforter. He stuffed my pillowcase, CD cases. And when I finished picking those things up, I found that Thomas had stuffed pockets of clothes hanging in my closet. He had filled all of my shoes. He had unfolded socks that were in my drawer, filled the toes, and then rolled them back up and stuck them back in my drawers. He had taken random books off of my shelves, not all of them, but many, and stuffed them in random pages and then slipped them back on the shelf. I cleaned up those little pieces of paper on and off for what seemed like days, and I continued to find them for weeks. And then every few months, I would pull out something or come across something that I don't use often, like my shaving kit. or my luggage, or a sleeping bag. And there were always more tiny pieces of paper. I found them the first year or two into my marriage after I had moved out of the house. As I unpacked things in various moves, as I decided that certain things needed to be sold, I would constantly run across more pieces of paper. This prank probably took place in 1999. And I don't use my passport often, but I have used it. We went to Switzerland once, which meant that we flew into Germany. We rode a train into Switzerland. We toured around the northern tip of Italy. And then we came home. And after crossing all of those borders and spending all of that time in lines for customs, I pulled out my passport this summer to get it renewed for a trip we're taking this fall. Between two blank pages of my now expired passport, two pages that have apparently never been stamped and never been opened, out fell tiny rectangles of paper. Got me again. There are certain things that are hidden from us that we find only through repetition, only after several passes. They've always been there, but with every pass, you see more than you did the last time. And so while I hope that our time in Jude is more pleasant than pranks played on you by a roommate, I hope that like those little stupid pieces of paper in my passport, we find things in Jude this morning that we haven't paid close attention to yet. And if you haven't seen the pattern that I've been building, since this is our last week in Jude, I'll go ahead and tell you. I wanted to go through this book three times thematically. I want us to look at faith, and hope, and love. So far we've considered faith and hope. And we stopped last week to examine their relationship to one another. Faith is that faculty that grasps and trusts what is not seen. And then we said that hope is that yearning, that eager expectation that pulls us towards something that we will, but we don't yet have. But both of these focus outside of the present. And love doesn't have to do that. In fact, love doesn't look past its present. Love is something that you can and should do in a relationship that's already here, with an object that you already know firsthand. And that is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that love never fails. It's not a statement the way we normally take it about whether or not love lets us down. It's a statement that it will never vanish. Love will never become obsolete for us. As good as they are, faith and hope will. They are attached to things that we can't see, but trust and long for. And when those things arrive, then out of necessity we'll stop believing and hoping because we'll see and we'll have. But when those things stop, we will always love. The God that you love now, you will love then. And His church that you're growing to love now, you will love then, only better, only more, only deeper. And it's in this way that love never fails. Love never goes away. Now, love runs through this letter as one of its most prominent themes, actually. For starters, Jude constantly calls us his own beloved. Jude is writing to his loved ones. Originally, in the first century, this was to a group of worshipers that needed his reminder. And by God's providential extension, he writes to us. Worshippers who live 20 centuries later in need of the same reminders, and oddly enough, another group of Jude's loved ones whom he has never met, but whom he loves because we belong to a common Savior. And then the critique that runs through the letter, this warning that's so stern, it's immediately attached to the idea of love. The most pointed context for his warning about the scandalous and false disciples is their presence at our love feasts. The communion meal where we profess our love for God and his people because we celebrate his rich love for us. And so it's there that we're most charged. We are most committed and most obligated to identify what's false. Now, whenever questions are raised about authority or sincerity, we're always ready with some sort of trump card to throw out there. And you know this, when you have arguments with people, you're always ready to appeal to some sort of credential, something that makes you an expert. I know a guy who got in an argument over moon pies. And the guy that he was arguing with claimed this piece of expertise. It's okay, I know about them. I'm from New York. We do this in the church too when we disagree. We want to be able to list some experience or credential. I hold this position. I have this degree. I've read this best resource. These kind of games always strike us as silly, but we all play them. And I just want to warn you up front that I'm saving my best one for a time when I know I really need it. I've already planned for this, so just know that it's coming. My name is Aaron Christian Morris. And so at some point, I know I'm going to be losing an argument in the church, and I'll have already pulled out my big guns. I have a seminary degree. I hold the office of pastor. And when those backfire, the one in my back pocket is the ability to look across the table with a straight face and say, "Listen, Christian's my middle name." Now, it sounds ridiculous when I say it, and it should. Most of the trump cards that we fashion for ourselves in the church are flimsy. But Jude actually offers us one here. He offers us one that's sturdy. In the midst of this charge and all this stern warning about these wolves in sheep's clothing, the card he tells us to play is love. Jude's most central statement on love is his command in verse 20, that we keep ourselves in the love of God. Not separated from what we considered about hope last week, we keep ourselves in the love of God by waiting. The very eager waiting that we talked about last week. And I want you to notice that he says we keep ourselves in the love of God. But this doesn't mean that we work hard to keep ourselves on God's good side. This verse means that we are diligent to live in our love for God. It's probably a relief for you at first. Either because you weren't sure which one was right, or you were afraid of what I was going to say. But after the relief wears off, that idea quickly dissolves for us into some sort of theological abstract. I think that our picture of love for God seems like it should be pious and serious, almost to the point that it's sterile. And we would never say that, but I think it's all too often true. Stop and think about your own love for God for just a second and the way that you think about it. Love for God doesn't often produce tears. It doesn't often make your heart beat faster. A lot of the time, it just sits there in our intellect. Most of the time, we reduce love for God to some problem of logic. It's some sort of three-line syllogism with a greater than and less than formula on a worksheet. whatever I consider to be greater than other things is the object of my love. I know for a fact that God is greater than, fill in the blank. Therefore, I love God. But your heart doesn't operate like that anywhere else. It shouldn't here. That kind of sentiment is never going to make it into a marriage proposal. You will never find it in the tearful whispers of a new mother the first time she holds her child. And it shouldn't. That's how we solve math problems. That is not how we show love. Love is more than just an expression. It's more than just an emotion. It certainly has emotion. Our love does find delight in its object. But that delight moves past itself. It moves us on to commitment and to action. And so when you think of your love for God, or better yet, when you feel it, and when you exercise it, and when you act on it, remember that your love for Him is that delighted feeling, but it goes farther than that. It moves you to loyalty. It moves you to commitment. All the way to heartfelt devotion. Our love for God should be different in its quality and degree, but it should be very familiar to you. It's the same kind of love you have for anyone else you truly do love. It's finding such delight in Him, not just in facts about Him, but for who He is, and for how He is, and for what He does, and all that He promises to do. It's finding so much delight in all of that that we spend our days filling our lives with Him. Our minds are filled with thoughts of Him so that He acts as their reference point. And our mouths are filled with stories about Him. And our relationships and the things that we do make sense as they are related back to Him. And just like our deep love and devotion for anyone else, real love for God necessarily includes hating and refusing all rivals for His sake. Because His enemies set themselves up as our rival lovers. And just as our baptism calls out to us, just as the larger catechism reminds us, just as Chad preached to us a few minutes ago, we are engaged to be wholly, entirely His. And that leaves no room for all of our rival lovers. And this is where my love for God falls so short so often. I think that I can love God and love them. I forget to hate God's enemies, to refuse my sin and all of its promises for His sake. All too often I treat my sin, my temper, my arrogance, my lust, like guests who are late to a dinner party. And so I ask the Lord of all creation to scoot down. I ask Him to make room at the table for one more. My Maker, Judge, Savior, and the great lover of my soul, the one who went literally to hell and back to possess me exclusively, to engage me to be wholly His. So I ask Him if we have room for one more. If you're going to think of sin in terms of love, think of your sin like an anniversary dinner. There's a good bottle of wine. There are roses, reservations at your favorite restaurant. But halfway through the appetizer, you ask your wife to slow down and save some for your mistress who should be along shortly. Scripture speaks often of this kind of exclusive devotion. But we as the church slowly lose the idea that the Lord is wholly jealous for his people. St. Augustine wrote, "Appetite reigns wherever the love of God does not." And he's right. As I need to be reminded so often, there is no vacuum where my heart is not actively engaged in love toward God. Where I am not actively loving God, there's not just empty space waiting to be occupied. My heart always delights itself and devotes itself to the idea of something or someone. And it is only when love for God grows that other rebel loves are displaced. And so this is the picture that Jude has drawn for us here, especially in verses 16 through 20. These scoffers, these defectors from the faith, he says twice in verse 16 and 18, are following their sinful desires and ungodly passions. That is to say, they chase and devote themselves to unholy loves. But you're not committed to these kinds of loves. You don't belong to them. So he says, "You, beloved," in verse 20, "you keep yourselves in the love of God." Part of the good news in this passage is that Jude is not telling us to act like something we're not. He's not telling us that we should work hard at imitating a certain type of person, or that we should work hard at producing a certain type of character and become a member of one group or the other. Here are your options at Rush. Pick a fraternity and go after that one. He's reminding us that we already belong to one of these groups. And beloved, if you are the type that is loved by God, that is kept for Jesus, then he's reminding you to act like what you already are. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith that is already yours. Focus your yearning and expectation on the hope that is already promised to you, the hope that you started with in the beginning. And keep on actively exercising the love for God that you already have. Now, when we read phrases like the love of God in Scripture, you have to admit it could go a couple of ways. It could mean love that God has for us, or it could mean love that we have for God. So how do we know that this is supposed to be us loving God and not making sure that God has no reason to fall out of love with us? It's fairly important. It makes 180 degrees of difference in what Jude is telling us here. So how do we know that we're not supposed to be keeping ourselves on God's good side? Because verse 1 already told us that we are beloved of God the Father and we are kept for Jesus Christ. Not that we are keeping ourselves for Him, but that we are kept. That means that He is keeping us inside of His love for us. So the kind of love that Jude shows us in this letter is reciprocal. It is God's love for us driving our love for Him. And this is what we profess and call ourselves to every other week when we baptize. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with everything you are." And then we pray together out loud in our liturgy that this newly baptized disciple would know the love of God for him or for her, that this handful of water would be the joyful sign of love from the Father, Son, and Spirit. You keep yourself in the love of God by exercising your love for God. But that does not keep God loving you. He has already promised to do it, and He is faithful to keep His promises. Skeptics, many Sundays we ask a question of you based on our passage. This morning I want to tell you concisely the good news that this passage holds out to you. It sounds a little odd to call this good news, but Jude never asks you to manufacture a love for God on your own. Because that kind of love isn't something you can work up. It only follows after you have felt His love for you. And so if you start to feel His love for you, you know what to do now. Love Him back. I feel relatively safe telling you this story, not because it's particularly flattering, but because I'm willing to bet that somewhere in your childhood, most of you have a similar story waiting to be told. One of my early years at summer camp, I met a girl. And just like you would expect at summer camp, she was cute. She was from some horrible distant place like Illinois. But we flirted, and we talked for an entire week. It took a while to get up the courage, but it happened for us. Because we were young and at camp, we loved each other. We got each other's phone numbers and addresses so that we could keep up this wonderful romance long distance. And I left camp so excited because that beautiful girl I had a crush on liked me back. And actually, as is uncommon for some of these stories, we actually did call and write to each other for almost an entire year. And because we were young, we thought that proved the truth of it. We do indeed love each other. The odd thing was that I only had a sense that I loved her when I was about to call her on the phone or when I was about to write her a letter. Then I really knew I loved her or when I wanted to tell my friends about my girlfriend. But the rest of the time, I thought very little about her. I cared very little for her any other time. I still flirted with other girls. I still had crushes on other girls. And other girls liked me back through the year. I guess on that relatively small scale, they were romances of the same magnitude through the rest of the year. It's not entirely fair to her because there's every chance that she was much more cautious and sincere in her words than I was at age 12, but I'm pretty sure that the same things were going on in Illinois. As silly as the comparison may seem, that's exactly the kind of weak love that Jude is telling us we don't have. It's not the kind of love that's occasional or temporary or exciting when it's convenient. It's not romantic, and it's definitely not fickle like a childhood crush. It's the kind that needs constant, weekly, daily, hourly exercise. It is pervasive and exclusive. It can't be shared with other things for the sake of convenience. It's binding. And we are supposed to keep ourselves actively engaged in our love for God. And all the while, we're supposed to know that His unfailing love for us holds on to us and keeps us for His Son. So, church, keep yourselves in the love of God and know that you are kept by His love for you perfectly. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.